We're talking this morning about our Father as a provider, and as we begin, I would remind everybody that a name remains simply a name until we know something about that name, that we give content to the name. And the Bible is full of information, of truth about the content of the name of God. In fact, He has a number of names in all, number of characteristics, and we're encouraged throughout Scripture to increase in that knowledge under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that when we think of God, we have a true concept of who He is. When we think of the Lord Jesus, to have a true concept of who He is, to know the authority, the power, the greatness, the majesty of that name. And we have been going through looking at several aspects of God as our Father as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. One of these, of course, is provision or a provider. A father is to provide. And we're going to see that in the person of Jesus, not only did He provide, but throughout history, biblical history, God provided for our needs. And He still does today. There's some aspects of this that we need to investigate and look at so that we ourselves might come out of this knowing how great and good God our Father is to us personally. Anytime that our concept or our thinking of God is in contradiction with the Scriptures, then our thinking is wrong and our minds need to be renewed in that area. Now, I'll be handing out, before this class is done, a list of the various characteristics of God our Father as we have seen them in the person of Jesus Christ. And there'll be probably 100 or so of these characteristics with appropriate verses. And you can use them as a devotional tool in your own life of knowing more about God as our Father. Now, we have heard stories about God's provision, and they're always thrilling. I'll share a couple of them with you as we begin. Years ago, we had begun the work of Campus Crusade at the University of Oklahoma, and we decided that we would have the first conference of students that had been held there by Campus Crusade. And so we passed out the word, we did all the work, we set up the conference out into a beautiful area. We had the price set, and it was $7.50 then for the entire weekend, Friday through Sunday noon, with all the meals, everything provided. I don't know what it would cost today. However, as the week drew to a close when we were to go, we pooled our money, all of the staff members, and I was the wealthiest one of all. We came up with about 45 cents to a dollar. And that is all the money we had. In those days in Campus Crusade, all the money went into the national headquarters, and it was doled out. And whoever did the doling, we assumed, had forgotten us in Oklahoma. And so Friday rolled around, and we were going to leave at 4:30. And so we gathered together after lunch to pray, because what we needed for the four of us, the staff members, Doris and I and the two staff people, was $7.50 apiece, or $30 corporately for all of it. And we didn't have it. And so, as we were discussing various alternatives, if maybe the people would allow us to pay later, or if we could think of something, and we were at our wits' end. And we had prayed about it. We weren't necessarily believing. We were thinking of alternatives when the doorbell rang and the postman was there. And he had a special delivery letter. And in that letter was, of course, a check for $30. Now, that came at 2:30, and we were leaving in 2 hours at 4:30. The story behind it, there had been a young man who had applied to come on staff, had been assigned to us to live there in the Crusade House, but had chosen not to come on staff. He felt that God was calling him elsewhere. And so he went his way. But he felt that he ought to honor at least the first month's rent. He thought it might be in a... we might be in a little bind, needless to say that we were. But God kept impressing him to send that amount of money to offset his rent for the first month. And it came in, at that moment, the $30 we needed. Needless to say, this really caused a small revival in our own hearts to see God's provision in that manner. Before then, one time, Doris and I, when we were going to school, sometime after the Korean War, and we were on the GI Bill, and our budget was extremely limited. We had so much for this and so much for that. And I remember that Doris's brother came in and had absolutely no money. He and his wife, they were moving jobs. And God impressed us to give him all the money we had, which came to $25, which meant that we had no money for groceries that week. But we felt we could skimp by. But during that coming week, from sources totally unbeknownst to us, with no forewarning, we ended up not only with, I believe, if my memory is correct, this was 2,000 years ago, or thereabouts, we had two people bring groceries into the home, and nobody had known what we had done, and we ended up with $75 in cash from various sources, which again told me and taught me that you cannot outgive God. Now there's a principle that God does not interfere when we can do it ourselves. It's in our insufficiency that His sufficiency comes to bear. If we have the means of doing it, and it's within the, let's say, the general will of His will, no problem. He expects us to do it. But when we come to the end of our resources, when we can't turn any place else, then God desires to work. Now, all of our lives as Christians, quite frankly, are made up of a series of tests to prove our faith, which will allow God to be the provider that He desires to provide. Now, when we think of provision, we think in terms of material provision, and it is part of that. And we'll see that in Matthew 6. But He goes so far beyond this, in not only meeting the physical needs, but the emotional needs and the spiritual needs of His people. There are two types of testings in the New Testament. Two words that are used there. And without going into detail, right now, to summarize those two words, one is that God directs all tests towards us. Secondly, He allows certain tests. Now, the first one that He directs is always to build our faith. It comes from Him. The other that He allows always comes from the enemy, from Satan. But it, again, is to build our faith. And He never allows a test to come that He already knows that we'll be able to stand up with and to. He does not tempt us or test us above that we are able. He never tempts us to do evil, ever. God does not do that. He does test us continually. In fact, in James 1, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations," the word "divers" there means variegated or many-colored. And the idea there in the Greek that James had is looking at a slab of marble that has many hues and colors in it. And the idea is that as you look at it, there is just a tremendous number of hues and colors in that slab of marble. Well, he correlates that with our life, that we're surrounded by every color and every hue of testing. And you bounce off this test right into another test, into another test. And the objective is always to build our faith. Now, one interesting passage of Scripture is found in 1 Peter 5:10, I believe, where it talks about the manifold grace of God. And that, again, you have the same word, manifold or diverse, the variegated, the many hue and color of God's grace. We find that testings are there to establish and build and prove our faith, that our faith would stand approved of God, so that the grace of God might be a receiving thing on our part. And the idea there is, in that word, is that for every test, there is an equal but opposite grace of God that overshadows and more than meets the test that we're undergoing. And it's an exciting concept to build our faith, that we might receive. So with this as a background, and of course, the initiatory faith that brings us to Christ is a gift from God Himself as part of His provision. So let's go in here and look at our Father as a provider. And the question is a Father there to provide? Certainly is. He's to provide the necessities of life. And the necessities of life stretch into the three-dimensional part of our nature. A father is to meet the physical needs of his children. My children expect me to have certain things, and as they grow older, I think the expectations grow greater, and things become more expensive. It was really neat when they were real little. You put the boys in jeans and you dressed up the little girl. Now they've gotten older, you put jeans on the little girl and you dress up the boys. Our society has changed. But talking about various needs, my youngest boy, Danny, had a tricycle that the seat was, something was wrong with it. It was broken. And he had been on my case to fix it. And I was so busy, I kept putting it off. And so finally I went out and I just dropped everything. And I worked that tricycle over thoroughly. You know, he was right there handing me the tools, and I'd try to get him involved, and you know, he would say, "Now you hold the screwdriver," and the next thing I know, he'd be stabbing at ants and other bugs and so on. But we finally got it finished. And then he got on and he rode it up and he rode it back and he jumped off and he ran over and he grabbed me about my leg and he hugged me and he said, "You're the best daddy in all the world." I would have fixed 109 bicycles right at that moment. You see, I had ministered to a need in his life, and he responded by showing his appreciation. I know how I felt. And it made me understand a little bit more about, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, showing the appreciation back. Even in testings, not necessarily thanking God for what is happening, but thanking Him in what is happening, not by feeling, but by faith. And this is what God wants to do as our Father. And we have to build into our minds that God is not that cosmic policeman waiting to beat us half to death with that stick of His, but a loving, concerned, providing Father. Now turn with me to Exodus, the 16th chapter. And let us read this story here. And to set it in its context, you know that the children of Israel had been led of Moses out of the promised land, and now they were in the wilderness. In the 15th chapter, with the beginning of the 22nd verse, they had run out of water. Now, we find the word wilderness there, the wilderness of Shur. I just got back, as you know, from Israel, and we went down to the Dead Sea area, and I've never seen a land that is so desolate. I looked at that and I thought, praise God for America and praise God for water. We have read about these, and if you've never been there, it's something else again. The stark drabness and desolation that you see there, especially around the area of that fortress of Masada. And I saw people jump into the Dead Sea, which has such a high salt content that they would jump up and down trying to go underneath the surface. And they could not go down underneath the surface. I did not get in the sea myself because, one, I didn't care to have a whale report being turned in, and secondly, raising the water level 3 or 4 feet. But it was tremendously interesting. But all of that salt, nothing lives in that sea. I guarantee you, nothing lives around it either. And so here they are without water, and they grumble. Now, what did they do when they grumbled? They grumbled at Moses, who led them out. Now, we think, well, you know, we grumble all the time. The Israelis, or the Israelites, tend to grumble by picking up rocks and laying them across the side of your head. And so, when they grumbled, "What shall we drink?" he cried out unto the Lord. Why? Because his life was in danger. They wanted to go back to the Egyptians. Well, God provided them with water. And then we read here, they set out from Elam and all of the congregation of the sons of Israel and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam or Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, where when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly by hunger." They were saying, "We're going to starve to death." What a tragedy that we have here, that they could not believe God. And we're going to find that later on, the entire older generation, except for two men, Caleb and Joshua, were removed because of their unbelief. Only two men out of that first generation that left believed God. Here was a test. But in every case, even though they didn't believe, because God was faithful to his promise, he provided. He provided the manna from heaven. He provided the meat in the form of quail. And we find this through and through. And in one of the most beautiful of all the Psalms, probably the most favorite of all Psalms, which shows the father's heart, and a father's heart is always the heart of a shepherd, the 23rd Psalm. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, we need to think about that, because this is a passage of Scripture that shows the providing power of God, our Father. Let's read it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here is the psalmist writing about God's provision to us. We find this time and time again, especially as we read through the Psalms. And I would encourage all of you to go through the Psalms. And I do something. As I read through, I write over in the margin of the Bible what that indicates as far as one of the characteristics of God as my Father. If it's a protector or a provider, or that he delights in me, or anything like that, I put that down. And it blesses me tremendously. Turn with me to, again, in Psalms, down the road here, Psalms 34, 8 and 9. And again, we find a very familiar passage of Scripture. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, or reverence him, you his saints. For those who fear him or reverence him, there is no want." What a promise of Scripture that we have here. We find throughout the scripture, Psalms 37, the first 4 or 5 verses. It says, "Do not become upset because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They'll wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Astounding of what God is able to do. In the 23rd and 24th verse, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds him up with his hand." And we find the provision of God in our walk. Over and over again, I have jotted down Psalms 54:4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Again, a precious promise. Psalm 78, verses 18 through 29. "And in their heart they put God to the test," talking about what we had just read in Exodus as they were going through the wilderness, "by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so waters gushed out, and the streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?'" And obviously he did. Now, when we think of the name of God as a Father, does it include in our concept of God, of his ability and his willingness, his capability of being able to minister to the needs of our own life? So often, we don't really believe it. I have found it that it is one thing to pray for the millions of Chinese and Indians in the world and to believe God that he might do something there. But then I am not directly related or involved in that. However, when it comes down to my believing God right now, at this moment, for his provision, then it's a totally different story. And we find that that is where the rubber meets the road. I have a definite need, and I need it now. Can we put God to the test and believe him? We find in Matthew, the 6th chapter, where Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes, or they're called the Beatitudes, but about provision. And you might turn with me to the 6th chapter there, and the 25th through the 34th verse, he said, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, but for your body is what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into heaven, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than them?" And then he goes on, over and over again. He finally says in the 30th verse, "O men of little faith." And he goes on, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow." Now then, why is it, does it seem that when we pray, that we do not seem to get an answer? Let's talk about that for a minute. Because I had a man in Christian work come in, he says, "I ask God and I don't get any answers." And that made me think, because I don't know of a Christian yet who did not ask and did not at one time or other receive. He received no answer. Running from the apostles all through church history. And I'm convinced there are several reasons why. And I think the first and foremost reason is that we do not have the right concept of God as our Father. And because we don't have that concept of him as a provider, we do not have that security of faith that we can relax and say, "I know that he will do it." And I think that's the first and foremost problem, that either consciously or unconsciously, our knowledge of that name is incomplete, therefore we cannot really, truly trust him. And Psalms 9, verse 10 says, "But as we know that name, we will trust him." And so if there's no answer, we need to look to ourselves and see, perhaps, if our concept of God as provider perhaps is incomplete. And to see God through the Holy Spirit, change that as I study Scripture, as I put it into practice. Now, I think that's the first reason. I think the second one is one that stems from a poor self-image, where I say, I know that God can provide, but I am the weak link in the chain. I know God could. I know that He would. But because of me, He won't. And that's a lie out of the pit. And people who are in this, and I was there for quite some time, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, becomes mockery. And what we do unconsciously as a poor self-image, because we really don't trust other people to help us, because we're afraid of rejection of the saying of no, we do it ourselves, and a poor self-image is characterized by a do-it-yourself program. What we do is feel that the monkey is on our back. We have to believe strong enough and hard enough. And the emphasis then goes on us. I must believe. Now, there is a carnal believing. There is a soulish faith. A faith that is based not upon God's name and all that that means, but upon me and even in the reverse potentiality that I might have in my own powers. In other words, I place faith in what I am able to do, even religiously. And the soul powers of the self-life can be extremely religious, and there can be a tremendous faith there that will keep you from true faith in God. Because you will know your capability. And quite often, that faith comes about, this false faith, of your ability to measure up to the standards that you have created for yourself, and if you keep that means God must bless you. And so this perverse thing is that I have set up these standards to do something for God. If I do this, this, and this, then God will do this. I've just carried over into my Christian life that pattern or process of how I got my strokes before. And that's where I place my faith, but it never works. I do this, this, and this, and I'm doing it all right, and I have no answer. Why? Because I'm doing it in my own strength and soul power. Now let me just take a moment and show you the dangers of soulishness or self-power. When Jesus came here in His total identification with us, what that meant in Philippians 2, 6 through 12, that He volitionally, arbitrarily, and willingly emptied Himself, or what that means, gave up His right to exercise His deity independent of the Father. Before that time, He had perfect right and did so. He could exercise His deity in and of Himself. But when He became God in the form of man, He chose to not exercise that power. Now, when He was led into the wilderness for testing, what Satan attempted to do was to get Him to exercise His deity independently of the Father. In one sense, he tried to get Jesus to operate now out of His past life. Now, that is interesting, and I jotted down a little note. Let me read it to you, because I think it is pertinent and in a to a degree profound. And I put this down. Satan was trying to get Jesus to act in His own strength, independent of the Father. Would have meant that Jesus, instead of being God in the form of man, would have been man in the form of God. And think what that would have done. Now, that pattern is what Satan wants us to do today. Because man views himself as a god anyway. I'm the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own fate. And soul life is simply, we as Christians, trying to live a spiritual life independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, instead of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit taking up residence in me and running His life through me, God producing His life in me, me walking in dependence upon Him, I find that I am walking independent of Him on my own resources. I am literally, in that sense, becoming a God. And when we take and make reason, our feelings, our senses, or our circumstance the final authority, we are setting ourselves up in opposition to God. And that makes us God in our own right, in our own mind, consciously or unconsciously. And man never likes to submit himself to anything. And I'm talking about secular man. So, we see, one, our concept of God, and two, the application where we might have slipped into soulishness or the self-life. It keeps us from really experiencing and knowing God's provision. The third reason why we ask and do not receive is because we don't do it right. Now, I have taken a little study that I am doing in John on prayer. And I took as my basic scripture John 14, verses 13 and 14. And it goes like this: "And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now here we're going to see the Christian operating in faith in God in response to what His name is, meeting the needs of our life. Now, let's take the word ask. It is used 71 times in the New Testament. It is a Greek word that is spelled A-I-T-E-S. Now, in the Old Testament sense, it was to demand and to request. It had that twofold sense. On the one hand, it was a demand. On the other hand, it was a request. Well, this same twofold sense comes through in the New Testament. In one sense, there is that idea of a demand. 1 Peter 3:15, John 15:7, where Jesus says, "I command that you demand something for yourself, anything that you shall ask." I would challenge you to read in the Wiest Amplified Bible, John 15:7. We find in John 14:13 the sense of making a request. Now, the first thing that we realize about the word ask, that there is no restriction on what we're to ask for. He uses the term whatsoever and anything. That is inclusive, not exclusive. And the guideline then should be for our lives in prayer. The only thing that lies outside the realm of prayer is that which lies outside the will of God. Our asking simply must agree with Scripture. Now, I can't ask for another wife and God answer. I've got one. Certainly I cannot ask anything that would contradict Scripture. That is understood. But we're told that the first thing about asking is that we're to ask. And James says, "You have not because you ask not." And I took and went through every one of those 71 passages of Scripture where the word ask was used. And I came up with several guidelines to asking. The first guideline is that we are to ask. We are absolutely to ask. That means we're to lay it out on the line. Now, over the years, I got me a little notebook, and I write out the things that I am praying for. And I've always done that, and it's always exciting to put over on the other side the answers of God. And I've learned over the years to not put a timetable on God's answer to those prayers. I usually try to do that. So the first thing is that we must ask. Now, secondly, this goes then back to the concept of God. We must acknowledge or know in our heart that our Father knows our needs. And Matthew 6:8, we find that He already knows our needs. There's an interesting passage in prayer that you might want to jot down, Isaiah 65:24. Perhaps some of you have memorized that. It says this in Isaiah 65:24, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." And so we find there the first is asking God. Secondly, knowledge, knowing, having our concept of God that He knows our needs. John 4:10, the knowledge of Father that He will provide is critical. Now, next, I think that Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28 would show that our asking is to be reasonable. It must be according to His will, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. So the question that comes up, well then what is according to His will? Basically, whatsoever you ask, as long as it is not in contradiction directly with Scripture. And of course, that willingness in our own minds to be able to take no as well as yes. There are times that God has definitely told me no. There's times that He's told me to wait a while. And there are times that He has absolutely given the provision before I ever ask. And this has happened time and time again. In the early days of Scope Ministries, there came a time when the money had evaporated. There was no money there. Now, we've been going through a fairly tight time of late. But back then, I mean, there was no money, period. There was nothing, and I didn't know anything coming in. And I found myself becoming fairly anxious over it. So I went to the Lord in prayer, and it was fairly late at night. And so I went and sought the Lord. And as I was praying, an assurance came over me that God would, He was going to meet it. I can't tell you how there's a sense of assurance. And that became so strong that I quit praying, started thanking, and I went down, and at that time we went down to the big post office downtown, and there was one letter in our box. One letter. And in that letter there was a check for $1,500. And you can imagine the rejoicing that went on. There was a real need. He had answered it. It was there waiting for me to claim it. I think we have to ask, as part of that reasonableness of our prayers, is that we're to, according to His will, we're to believe. Now, believing must be based upon the Word of God and our concept of God, not on our ability to believe. So often we look at that Matthew 21:22 chapter and we mistakenly take it as our ability to believe. And then we begin to question our ability to believe, and it brings unbelief. Boy, if I can only say to this mountain, but I'm scared to say to the mountain because the mountain might go. Well, I might say, and if the mountain did go, that would scare me worse. Or then we rationalize it about. And instead of saying, just be honest, God, in my walk of faith, to where I am right now, I realize that my knowledge of You is not yet full. And so I don't know Your fullness yet, but I'm coming there. And I'm just going to trust You to make me trustworthy and to be trusting. And reject that sense of the inability to trust your own ability to trust. That's simply soulishness. I would say the next thing is that, and it's related to this, we're to abide in Him and His Word is to abide in us. John 15:7. And out of that we find, in that abiding, out of that love, out of that knowledge comes obedience. And those two are together. What does it mean to abide? I would say that abiding has two connotations. One, that it's consistent in my life. I am consistent there. That the Word is consistent. But it is also the final authority of my life. That I am in the Word because it is the final authority of my life and abides in me as the final authority of my life. And because if it is the final authority of our lives, period, and not our feelings, nor my ability to believe, then I have no other alternative but to trust. You see, if this really does become my final authority, it removes all of the dross, the hindrances. The next area I believe, is persistence. Matthew 7:7. In the Greek, it's to keep on asking, to keep on knocking. It's to keep on keeping on. And I continue to pray for something until I receive it, or God definitely tells me to quit praying for it. I just continually pray for it over and over again. Now the question comes up, well, the Bible says that we're not to be repetitious in our prayers. Well, that doesn't mean, and it has nothing to do with tenacity of prayer or persistence in prayer. We find that that in asking, in that persistent, is not a repetition like you're saying your Protestant rosary. That is what it meant, is by repetition. The Jews had certain rote prayers they said over and over and over again, and Catholics have that with their beads. That is what it's referring to there, not this persistence in prayer. And we're to persist in prayer, to keep on asking. My children learned long ago that they just to simply keep on asking. Now, it raises a little question. Well, if God wants to, He's such a loving Father, then why doesn't He ask answer the first time we ask? Well, the only thing I can tell you there is that He has chosen to make us ask. And He wants us to keep on asking, perhaps as a test to us. What I've noticed in my own experience is that the kids ask me. And I usually let it go many times because, one, I'm busy or so on, but also to see if they're serious about their asking. You know, there can be a frivolous asking. But am I really serious? Is this something I really want to ask for? If it's really important to me, I'll keep on asking. But one time I said to Danny and Christy, if you ask me again, the answer will be no. And it was just as though God were speaking in this ear and saying, well, why don't you do it then? They wouldn't have to ask. So I gathered them up and I said, let's go do it right now. Because it was important to them. Now, you can't draw a correlation between me and God. But I think God wants to tense our sense of asking there. And of course, lastly, which is not tied to asking as far as the verses, but a willingness to give, to give thanks before we even receive it. But I want to begin thanking you by faith, not by feeling. Now that is in the area of asking. There's one last thing I'd like to just throw in here. God has certain names, and the first compound name that we have in the Bible concerning the name of God is a word in the Hebrew that is El Shaddai. Now that is a compound of two words. One, Elohim, which is the first name of God used in Genesis 1, which means powerful, mighty, and so on. And the word Shaddai, which is taken from the Hebrew word meaning the female breast, with the idea that it is the mother who sustains life in that child, and that the child senses the security and the comfort and the provision as it nurses. And this word, El Shaddai, I believe is used all 40 or 50 times in the Old Testament, most of the times in Job, but it's always used of God to man. And what it literally, we could say that He is almighty in His provision to us. That as we understand that He is not only Elohim, mighty and powerful, but He is also Shaddai, the sustainer of life, that He is almighty to meet the needs of our life. Part of His name, and I would recommend the book First Person by Lehman Strauss, and just go over that little devotional study on that word, El Shaddai. Now, does God provide? He is waiting provide. He is the divine provider. The question is not with His willingness to provide, but if we are able and willing simply to begin to start asking and allowing Him to provide. And of course, this is His desire.